And we have lifted our voices to praise the one our hearts love. But Lord, it is true that freedom can so often seem such an elusive thing to us. There are too many things that seek to keep us trapped. And there are too many voices out there that would also seek to steal our identity. Help us to believe who you have said we are. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would get a fresh revelation from your word and from the witness of the Spirit that we are indeed children of God, that we have been saved and sanctified and set apart. We have been redeemed. We have been lifted out of the pit, and we've been put on level, strong ground and crowned with love and compassion. So, Lord, help us to live from that place. And may that knowledge enable us to walk in the freedom that is rightfully ours in Christ. And for all of those voices that seek to tell us otherwise, we want to cut off in the name of Jesus and live in the freedom you purchased for us, Lord Jesus Christ. We love you, we bless you, and we honor you in your powerful and mighty name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. Thank you so much, worship team, for leading us so well this morning. Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here with you. Good to be here with your church family. Great to be with you if you're visiting us today. A special welcome to you. My name is Jamie, and I'm one of the pastoral team here, and have the joy of getting to bring you reflections on the Word of God today. The young couple stood before their families and friends and everyone who was for them and loved them. They stood at the front of church and they exchanged vows and promises that they carefully and lovingly written. Dressed in expensive and wonderful clothes, starry-eyed and lost in the moment. They anticipated a life walking hand in hand through good times and bad, but mostly good. Adventures awaited them. Traveling together, children, buying a home, making couple friends, and learning to swing dance. The pastor who did their premarital counseling reminded them that as wonderful as it is to plan for and spend a lot of money on the one day, they really should put some decent effort and thought into the 50 or 60 years that would follow. It wasn't long, however, until the glimmer of new things had dimmed somewhat. Life had presented a challenge or two, and some pain had emerged. The honeymoon was long forgotten, and the spouse had turned out to be different than you'd thought. Living with someone 24/7 was very different than being picked up twice a week for a date. The minor concerns that you'd had about the person's temper, which had easily buried beneath the butterflies in the stomach, became less minor now. The things overlooked with rose-colored glasses suddenly became more pronounced. Yellow flags had become a slight shade of orange. You began to wonder if you'd gone and made a bit of a mistake. And one morning, through bleary, tired eyes, you looked across the room at your spouse and had this haunting realization you didn't really know them anymore. This wasn't the person I married. This kind of thing can happen to anyone, really, but if you were honest in an honest moment, you would acknowledge that it happened to you and your spouse because you quit trying after the honeymoon. If you're both honest, you were in love with the idea of being in love. You're in love with the idea of being with someone, of starting a life with someone, of buying a house with someone. So much in love with that narrative and that fairy tale that you perhaps overlooked the who that it was going to be spent with. You did everything right when you were dating and were engaged. But as soon as the ring was on the finger and the fanfare of the wedding day was over, things just got normal, and you couldn't really be bothered to try anymore. You became roommates, actors in each other's stories, present in all the right places. But whatever love you did have was never allowed to grow or mature or prosper. The marriage was built on a popular storyline. And so now you had to figure out, is there a way back to make this what it always should have been? Or will this just be a loveless marriage of coexistence? Or will this join the statistics as another failed and broken union? We're in a series called Storyteller, the Parables of Jesus. And we've been looking at some of the things that Jesus has been saying through story form, connecting with the culture of the day, using popular symbols and themes of the day in order to present a message, a teaching that wasn't only for them in the first century, but actually was timeless. We've been looking at these stories, and we're going to look at another one today. And so perhaps you read it this week already, but I'm going to ask you to open, if you've got your Bible, open up to Luke chapter 13. And we're going to read together. And the actual parable is verses 6 to 9, but I want to just back up and read from verse 1. And we're going to read from verse 1 through to 9. If you don't have a Bible, it's on the screens up here for you as well. This is what it says. At that very time, there were some present who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, that they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than everyone else living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will perish just as they did." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to his gardener, "See here, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and I still find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" And he replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year, until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down." End of the parable. God's word to us this morning. Pontius Pilate was the governor of the Roman province of Judea, right? And those of you who have been in the scriptures and been in church over the years, and maybe even those that haven't, will know that Pilate is most well known to us as the one who presided over the trial of Jesus. So the Lord Jesus Christ had been arrested and he was on trial in Jerusalem, and the people were accusing him the religious people were accusing him of blasphemy and all those kinds of things, and Pilate was overseeing this. The fickle crowds that they'd been working up, the religious leaders were calling for his crucifixion. Pilate actually didn't see that Jesus had anything that deserved death. So Pilate wanted to release him. He says, "I'm going to release him. I don't see any reason to kill this man. Let's release him and he can be free." But the crowds and the religious leaders were shouting, "No, crucify him, crucify him." Pilate, when he learned that Jesus was from Galilee, he actually sent him off to Herod because he knew he was under Herod's jurisdiction. And he went to be with Herod for a while, but then Herod sent him back. And so Pilate came before the people again. He said, "Hey, you know what? Neither Herod nor I see anything that deserves death for this man, so I'm going to have him flogged and release him." But the crowds were insistent. And eventually Pilate gave in to their demands to release Barabbas, release Barabbas instead of Jesus and have Jesus crucified. When we read those stories at the end of the Gospels, I don't know about you, but on a first reading, you can kind of feel like actually Pilate was a kind of a reasonable guy. Like it was the religious leaders and the people who were fickle and were calling for Jesus' crucifixion and were trying to get what they wanted, but Pilate tried to stop it. Like he seemed kind of reasonable. But in truth, what we know of Pontius Pilate from other places and other literature, he's anything but reasonable and anything but nice. In fact, in the Gospels, what I think we have is a man who was just trying to do his job. He was just trying to govern well. He knew that Jesus didn't really have any deserving of death, but he wasn't on Jesus' side because he wanted to be on Jesus' side. I think it was simply because he was trying to do the right thing, A, but B, he didn't want to show any favor to the Jews. He's depicted in other literature as having absolute contempt for the Jews in and around Jerusalem. Because after all, if you're a Roman governor and you get handed Judea, you probably think you got the short straw. right? Judea was full of those kind of belligerent Jews who wouldn't give up their religion and they wouldn't worship Caesar. They were stubborn. They weren't good citizens of the empire. They were troublemakers. And there were plenty of zealots in that land who were happy to attack a small Roman garrison given the chance. Governing Judea was no piece of cake. And so Pilate didn't care for them. He didn't care to give them what they wanted. But he lived with this dynamic tension. As much as he didn't want to give in to the belligerent Jews, and he didn't really like them very much, nevertheless, he knew that his superiors in Rome didn't want any sort of uproar. They really wanted him just to keep the peace. They didn't want to give Roman soldiers over to skirmishes in this outpost of the empire. They much rather would have them kind of protecting the frontiers and maybe even working in the wars of expansion and that kind of thing. So he lived with this tension, but their belligerent demand to crucify Jesus, I guess in the end for him, he was like, this isn't really a hill I'm willing to die on. I don't think the guy deserves death. However, at the end of the day, whether that guy dies or this Barabbas dies doesn't really matter to me if it keeps the peace. So, okay, fine. We'll kill Jesus, take your Barabbas. In the part of Luke that we just read, we have this kind of interesting part of a verse that doesn't really show up anywhere else. It says that the people that were traveling with Jesus told him a story about Galileans who Pilate had mixed their blood with their sacrifices. It's kind of odd. It's weird. It doesn't really say much else about it. So apparently there were some pilgrims from Galilee in the north who had traveled down south to Jerusalem to make the sacrifices. Maybe it was a festival or a feast of some kind. And there they were worshiping in the temple and they're having their animals sacrificed right there in the temple. And Pilate gave orders for Roman soldiers to break into the temple and slaughter those Galileans. And the passage suggests that some of the blood of those dead people that had just been slaughtered had flowed onto the ground of the temple and had mixed with the blood of the animals. And that not only had made the holy place unholy, but also there was a terrible human tragedy there, right? That's the kind of guy Pilate was. That's who Pilate is and was. It isn't mentioned anywhere else in any other literature, but some other things are. On another occasion, Pilate, to kind of rile up the Jews, he strode into the city of Jerusalem with these big and set up these big kind of military standards that they used to carry with pagan images on it. And he was just seeking to rouse the Jews, to annoy them. It would go against their religious sensibilities. On another occasion, he actually took temple money and built an aqueduct with it. And when they got mad and they rose up, then he butchered them and slaughtered them for raising up against him. It's like he was provoking them to kind of protest, to give him reason to go and kill them. So that's who Pilate was. That's what we know from other literature as well. Jesus' response, however, to this story about these Galileans, which isn't surprising given what we know of who Pilate was, his response was actually very untypical for a Jewish rabbi. The Jews understood that if somebody died a really kind of unfortunate death or somebody suffered in a really bad way, well, it must be because they had really bad sin in their life and God was simply judging them. That was their understanding. If you know the Gospels, you know there's a time when Jesus and his disciples were walking on, they came across a man who was born blind. And the disciples say, well, Jesus, which one sinned? Was it this man or his parents? Because of course, in their worldview, the guy's blind, God must have known he was going to sin really bad, or his parents must have sinned. That was their understanding. And Jesus says, no, neither of them sinned. Just like he did with these Galileans. No, they didn't sin any more than anybody else. In the same way, in referring to a tragedy in the city of Jerusalem, where 18 people were crushed by a falling building, the Tower of Siloam, that was in the old city of Jerusalem, he says, do you think they were worse offenders than everybody else who lived in Jerusalem? No, they weren't. But then he says to both of them, but if you fail to repent, you're going to perish just like they did. Ouch. And then he told the parable of the fig tree. Guy owns a vineyard, has a fig tree in it, goes out to get some figs, but it turns out it's just a leafy bush. It's just full of leaves and there's no fruit on it. And so he says, this has been growing for 3 years. This is a waste of my soil. Let's just cut it down. And the gardener says, no, let me just tend it for another year. Like I'll kind of dig around it, put some manure, try and inject some life in it. And then next year, if it still doesn't, you know, then cut it down. What is Jesus saying? How are we to understand this? I think there's multiple kind of levels of understanding for us, but I think where we need to start is actually what did it mean vis-a-vis those two pieces that just preceded it, the Galileans and the Tower of Siloam. What did it mean vis-a-vis that? What would that have meant to a first century Jew who was listening to Jesus? What did it mean in that context? Jesus had been sent by the Father, born of the Virgin Mary, grew up in Nazareth, baptized by John the Baptist, launched his public ministry that would last for 3 years until he was executed by Roman officials. The Bible tells us that he came to seek and save the lost. He came for the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus came because God so loved the world. Jesus came to fulfill the blessing of Israel, the calling of Israel, to be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Jesus came to take up the sins of all the world and provide a way back to the Father, salvation, justification before God, reconciliation with God, adoption into the family of God, forgiveness of sins, redemption, eternal life. This is what Jesus came to do. And on many occasions, the call was to repentance, right? In fact, in the ongoing mission of the church for the last 2,000 years, churches, evangelists, disciples of Jesus have been calling on people to repent and have faith. Repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus. That's the crux of the gospel. Throw off the old self and take on the new. Confess your sin and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus to guide and direct your life and to fill you with himself. When John the Baptist showed up on the scene, he said to the Israel of the first century, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets were calling the people to repent of their sin and idolatry and come back to God. And throughout his ministry, Jesus was calling on people to show the fruits of repentance. Jesus even said that no repentance could be found in some towns, even the ones where he did the most amazing miracles. He said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for the deeds of power done in you, if they had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were pagan cities, they would have repented long ago, he says. What an indictment. So the fig tree in our story is Israel. Israel became known, it became a symbol of Israel. It became known that the fig tree represented Israel. Read in Jeremiah and Hosea and other prophets and other psalms that refer to the fig tree that's Israel. He's saying Israel, God's people, are unfruitful. There is no fruit of repentance, but I'm going to give them one more chance. If the fig tree continues to produce no fruit, it's going to get cut down. If Israel refuses to repent and recognize the day of the visitation of her God, she's going to be cut down. In AD 70, some 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Romans stormed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed it. They destroyed the city and they destroyed the temple, and the temple has never been rebuilt. Once when the disciples were admiring the temple, you may recall this story, they're talking about the wonderful, beautiful stones that adorned the temple. And Jesus says to them when he's talking, but he says to them, he predicts, he says, you know, well, the day will come where not one of those stones will stand upon another, but all will be fallen to the ground. That's what's happened in AD 70. The temple was destroyed. If you've ever been to Rome, just next to the Colosseum is the Arch of Titus. And Titus was the Roman general who became the emperor, but he was the Roman general that went into Jerusalem. And if you go inside the arch, you can see there's kind of reliefs on the wall at the inside of the arch. And you can see these depictions of the Roman soldiers carrying out off the temple implements after they've destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And it wasn't all that different to when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, the Solomonic temple, the one Solomon built. The people continued to break covenant and live in idolatry and turn their backs on God. And in the end, God's protective hand was taken away from the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and the Babylonians stormed in and destroyed it. So back to just before the parable. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish just like they did, referring to the Galileans who got butchered in the temple and those who died as a building in Jerusalem fell on top of them. Not one stone will fall upon another. Jesus came for the lost sheep of Israel, but they continued in their stoic opposition to what God was trying to do. They remained in their insistence on keeping God's law. God had called them to be his people, and as much as they hated idolatry, the ironic thing was that they turned the law into an idol. So much so that so much of Jesus' accusation in the first century in the Gospels was actually to religious people who worshiped the law far more than they worshiped God in spirit and truth, and so much more than they loved their neighbor. He had way more to say to them than he did to anybody else. They missed the day of the visitation of their God, the Lord Jesus. It's the only way. It's interesting that right after this parable, if you carry on reading chapter 13, you get the story then when Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And when he's there, he cures this woman who had been had this issue for 18 years. She'd been bound, and he heals her. And the synagogue leader, rather than being amazed at the miracle and so happy at the liberation of this precious woman after 18 years of suffering, just gets indignant and says, there's 6 days on which you can heal. Why are you healing on the Sabbath? Right? And Jesus says, you hypocrites, you absolute hypocrites, you unfruitful fig tree. So Israel were given more time to bear the fruits of repentance and come back to God. 40 years was actually considered a generation. They were given another generation. Just like in the parable, let's see if the fig tree, will give the fig tree another year and see if they can produce fruit, see if it can become a fruitful thing, and if not, then we'll cut it down. But Israel never responded. We studied for like 2 years the book of Acts together, right? And in it, do you remember how much opposition there was to Paul and the rest as they were preaching, and they were preaching Jesus, and how much opposition came from the Jews who even would travel from city to city to persecute them, and the synagogues would kind of rise up against them? So in AD 70, the Israel of that day, of that the nation of that day, perished just like the Galileans and just like the Tower of Siloam. And I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, you'll perish, unless you repent, you will perish just like they did. Unless you fail to recognize the day of the visitation of your God, there's no hope for you either. You can't carry on worshiping the law. You cannot carry on in this stoic opposition to what God is trying to do in your midst. It just doesn't work that way. I think that is the first and main way we're supposed to understand that parable, because it was spoken to them. But God's word is living and active. So what does it mean to us? What else does it mean? What does it mean to those of us who are not Israelites in the first century? Is there an application here? I think there is. I think there's an ultimate warning here as well about the repentance of the people of the world, all of us. In Christ, God has now shown how he so loved the world. Yes, God came for the lost sheep of Israel. He did. But Israel's calling was always to be a blessing to the nations of the earth. It was always bigger than that. The Gentile mission of Acts, the guiding of God the Holy Spirit in the leaders of the early church to bring the message of Jesus to non-Jews, to Gentiles, the people of every nation and every tongue, was God's intent. God is calling on all people to repent of every nation and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And 2,000 years down the road from the death and resurrection of Jesus, the opportunity to our world is still there. It's still open. And maybe you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus. Well, I want to tell you that God's arms are open. It isn't too late. The length of time that God has given is a long time. The length of time he's given and however long he continues to give is evidence of his mercy and his love and his desire for as many people to respond. It's not his desire that any should perish. The message of this parable, however, is that the time won't last forever. There will come a time where it is too late. And this world as we know it won't remain the same. It'll be the ultimate end of the age and the beginning of the age to come. And by that time, repentance will be too late. So if your fig tree remains with just leaves and no fruit, it'll be too late. What about for those of us who have repented, those of us who know Jesus, those of us who have perhaps been followers of Jesus for decades? Does this parable, is it for us as well? Is there a message here, either from this parable or the general message of repentance that this parable seems to be about? Is there something here for us as well? Well, let me tell you, there are some Christians who have thought and still think that we repent once at conversion and we don't need to repent again. I'm already covered in the blood of Jesus. I already have the seal of the Holy Spirit on me, so I don't need to repent anymore. When God the Father looks at me, he sees the blood of Jesus, he sees the seal of the Holy Spirit, and I'm good. I've repented in that moment of all my past sins and all my future ones as well. And I want to tell you, that's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. There's some truth to it. We are covered by the blood of Jesus. Yes, we are. And that is so good. It's true. And I don't want to lead anyone to think that when you sin, you lose your salvation and then you have to go and repent in order to get it back again. No, of course not. Absolutely not. We should have assurance of our salvation. But do we need to repent? Absolutely. Yes, we do. 1 John 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we actually deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, evangelicals aren't always good at confessing sins, but if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of our unrighteousness. And that word confess, by the way, it's in a tense that means it's an ongoing thing. In the Greek, it's an ongoing thing. It isn't just a one-time piece. All over the New Testament, there is evidence of individual followers of Jesus and entire churches. If you've ever read the book of Corinthians, or if you've ever read the seven churches of Revelation, you'll know that there's entire churches that are living hardly in a very holy place. And we know there's a lot of us Christians who would say, I'm not really living in a very holy place either. We need to repent. The difference, church family, is between a judicial kind of repentance and forgiveness and a relational one. That's the difference. There is a judicial repentance and forgiveness, which is the repentance of salvation. When in that moment we get justified before God, we confess our sin, we repent, we convert to Jesus, we throw off the old self, we put on the new. Baptism pictures that so beautifully. That is judicial repentance, and we don't need to do that again. But what I'm talking about is the relational repentance that we need to do over and over, possibly, probably, daily. Amen. The kind of forgiveness that is needed is that ongoing kind of forgiveness. When we sin, we don't lose our salvation, no. But yet our relationship with God becomes relationally distant. Have you ever noticed that? When you're actively living in sin and you know you are and you refuse to repent, you feel distant. In much the same way as when you have an issue with somebody else and you feel distant from them and maybe a bit snarky towards them. Until you actually talk it through and seek to fix it and say you're sorry or extend forgiveness or whatever needs to happen. We're told in the scriptures we should examine ourselves. We should confess our sins to each other. We're warned not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We're told to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. It's all over the New Testament. So for us that already know Jesus, this call to repentance is important to us as well. So when Jesus comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will Jesus come and find a people after his own heart, a people who are fostering intimacy with God, taking holiness seriously and not allowing our sins to kind of coexist, just sweeping them under the carpet, feeling mildly guilty about it, but carrying on? Or will he find a leafy tree that on closer examination doesn't have a great deal of fruit? Will he find a people who are not working at assessing their walk with God and others with a lifestyle of repentance and keeping short accounts before our Father? A church that isn't posturing itself for perpetual renewal in Christ? I began with a story, a fictitious story about a young couple, but not an untypical story about how marriages sometimes go. And my question for you at the end is, does the story of that marriage mirror your relationship with God? You've said your vows and you've enjoyed the ceremony. In other words, you've repented judicially and put your faith in Jesus. Your conversion was real. You're a believer. But you've kind of given up. You've got your ticket and you're happy just to have your ticket. You've slipped in your back pocket and you wait to bring it out on redemption day and you're kind of happy with that. You're relationally distant from God because you haven't fostered intimacy with him. And you're relationally distant because you haven't taken holiness seriously. I don't mean to over-exaggerate. I don't think I can understate this. This is my thought. I think one of the biggest problems with the Western evangelical church these days is that we don't take confession seriously, we don't take repentance seriously, and we don't take holiness seriously. We actually don't fear the Lord, and we don't walk in holiness. It happens when there's a revival, and that's cool, but we don't care to live that out. We let things slip too easily. You haven't fostered a lifestyle of repentance. If church, if that's us, if that's our church, and I'm not saying that it is, but if that's us, then we've got to get back to a commitment to clear out the junk, to take confession of sin seriously, to foster that intimacy and enjoy the true heart and soul freedom that walking closely with God brings. And we kind of sang about that in two songs before I came up here. We sang about that kind of freedom. And that true freedom can only come when we get rid of the junk. Because otherwise we just remain ensnared, friends. It's not good. It isn't what Jesus envisioned for us. And if we don't live this way, then all we're doing is living a loveless walk with God, like that loveless marriage I described. Or maybe even worse, we end up walking away because we quit fostering intimacy. People that backslide from the church and walk away from God, they don't just do it all of a sudden. It's usually a series of little steps and little compromises, one after another. And the glow just gets dimmer and dimmer until the warmth of your walk with Jesus is gone. So let me encourage you today, church family, to foster in your walk with Jesus a commitment to repentance, if that isn't already a commitment of yours. A daily examine. Before you go to bed, Lord, what did I say today that I shouldn't have said? What did I think today I shouldn't have thought? What did I watch that I shouldn't have watched? How did I treat someone that I shouldn't have done? What did I do that I shouldn't have done? Inviting the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts. It's vulnerable. It's hard. God might tell you something you don't want to hear. And I know it's hard. But I mean this with the ultimate and utmost respect for all of you, but suck it up. Right? Me too. Suck it up. It's hard. Yes, it's hard. It's horrible sometimes, but it's no excuse. One of my dreams for our church, one of my dreams for this church family, is that we will develop a discipleship pathway where we are equipping one another to be followers of Jesus in a more profound way. I'm not saying that we don't do that. I'm not saying that we aren't doing that. And I am, in fact, saying that we've started to pay more attention to our group life and getting people together and all of that, and our ministries and people are being discipled. Yes, absolutely. But I'm so excited about a movement forward in the years to come. In the next 24 months, we're going to be unpacking some of this, what it looks like for us to actually equip one another to learn intimacy with Jesus at a deeper level than we've ever known. As we learn to hear his voice, why do we need to hear his voice? Because how can we obey if we can't hear his voice? It's Christianity 101. We have to learn to hear and discern God so we know how to move forward. That's just one piece of it. The other piece is a commitment to prayer and the deeper life in Jesus, which the Alliance historically has been so much about. And also about this whole area of freedom, confession, repentance, freedom, cutting the chains, getting free. And I dream and I hope and I pray about those kind of things, but I need to stop talking. So I'm going to invite the team back up, please. We're going to sing, and let me pray while they come up. Father, we love you and we honor you, and I just want to pray for us in the room this morning. Lord, I just want to pray for those who are sitting here who maybe have never met you on a personal, real level. I just want to pray in Jesus' name that you would be warming their hearts and revealing yourself to them, to make a very real commitment before it is too late and the fig tree cannot be there anymore. And I want to pray also for those of us who know Jesus and have walked closely with Jesus for a long time, but have grown dim and dry. Oh, renew us, God. Oh, Lord Jesus, renew us. Give us a passion to follow you. And I believe it begins with repentance and offloading the junk and fostering intimacy with you. Lord, we need your help. Please help us. Amen.
If you feel...